You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
Last week we were talking about Pentecost, and Fred was working from Acts chapter 2 and talking about how the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. And as he was looking at Acts chapter 2 together, we looked at Peter's sermon, which is sometimes referred to as the first gospel sermon, where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he's identifying Jesus as the Messiah. He's the one that the Old Testament scriptures have pointed to for centuries in the past. And this Messiah that God has been sending to them, he tells the people who have gathered, the Jews, that they have put him to death, but he has been resurrected from the grave. And the Jews are troubled by that. Hey, we put to death this king. What should we do, they say? And Peter's response to them is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we go back a chapter before that, we read the story of the ascension of Jesus, which is what Garrett was talking about just a few minutes ago. And at the ascension of Jesus, there was this conversation that took place between the disciples and Jesus. And as part of that conversation, the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom of God?" And it's not spelled out for us, but the implication is that maybe the disciples were caught up in the hysteria of the day, and they were looking for an earthly Messiah who was going to come and free the nation of Israel from the rule of the Roman Empire. They were looking perhaps for an earthly Messiah, so to speak, a regular ruler. And so Jesus says to them, look, about times and dates, you don't need to worry, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the implication of Jesus' words is that this kingdom that you're looking for is inaugurated not only by my resurrection, but by the coming of the Spirit of God. This is the beginning of the restoration of God's kingdom that's been spoken of for all of the Old Testament. And I mention that only because we're going to pick up on some of the ideas that were talked about there in that Acts 2 passage. The idea particularly of repentance and what repentance looks like. And then secondly, the idea of the kingdom of God and what repentance has to do with our participation in the kingdom of God. The scriptures, more than anything else, in my estimation, are collectively the story of a king. God is introduced and he's thoroughly described in his word as a king who not only created his people, but who continues to rule his people. The language of the kingdom of God and of the Messiah and the Christ, which is all royal language if it's understood appropriately, is language that is in the scriptures from beginning to end. But it's clear from beginning to end, as the ways of this king are explained and unfolded, that the rule of the king whom the scriptures describe stands in stark contrast to the rule of earthly kings. The king of creation, of course, is set apart because he created a people. No other earthly king has done that. But then in addition to creating a people, he rules them in a way that's totally different. He's a king. He's the king of kings. He's supreme. But he rules them in a way that actually allows his subjects to participate in his reign. He wasn't, in other words, just ruling them for his benefit. These people weren't just created as a means to pursue whatever end he was seeking, but instead the king of the scriptures is described as one who lives with his people, he communes with his people, he allows them to come into his family, but as part of that invitation into his family, he invites them to reign with him. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that looks like as we get further into our time together this morning, what reigning with him looks like. But what I want us to recognize for now is that God the King rules not in a way that abuses or disregards or devalues his subjects, but rather in a way that blesses them and brings wholeness to them. His rule ultimately brings about their good, and he even allows them to participate in his reign. Think about that, how that contrasts with other rulers throughout history. Think about how that contrasts with even rulers, even our contemporary rulers. When we consider the rule of the King of the Scriptures, we have to come away thinking that the King of the Scriptures is holy. His way of ruling is totally distinct. He's a king who seeks to give of himself for the benefit of those he's ruling. And yet, despite his graciousness, despite his unexpected humility and affection toward them, despite his invitation to participate in his royal family, the scriptures tell the story of a people who turned away from this loving and gracious king. rather than living their lives according to the pattern that was prescribed by the one who created them, rather than living life in the way that it was designed to be lived by the creator of life, in their arrogance, they thought that they knew better. And so they turned from him to pursue their own way. They turned from him to pursue other gods. And yet again, despite their turning, despite this people's self-inflicted brokenness, this king was not satisfied allowing his creation to remain broken. He wasn't satisfied abandoning them to live out less than what he wanted when he created them. He wasn't satisfied allowing his life, his way of life, to crumble and disintegrate because he knew that his way of life was the only way for them to really experience life. And so in response to their rebellion, in response to their having turned away from him, he sets out early in the story to reestablish his reign among them. He sets out to reverse all that's been damaged by sin. And again, it's not just for his good. He wasn't just pursuing them for his own glory and gratification. In fact, his pursuit would cost him infinitely more than it would ever cost the people that he was pursuing. It would cost the king far more than it would cost his subjects. But he pursued them anyway because that was the only way for them to experience life. His was the only way for them to experience wholeness. As his pursuit of this rebellious people begins, God the king selects Abram, who is later renamed Abraham, and makes a covenant with Abraham detailing how through Abraham's descendants he's going to establish his reign. Through Israel, he's going to expand his kingdom as a way to bring about wholeness to the nations. And when we get to the book of Exodus, as God's about to deliver his law to Moses as part of the process of establishing this reign among this people, he again reminds them of how this reign is going to take place. Just prior to the giving of the law of Moses, God pronounces the purpose of the law when he says to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, "This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." During Scripture in Silence, we looked at how that is at the end of the story of God in the book of Revelation. And here we see that it is at the beginning of the story of God as well, a kingdom of priests. See, God makes it clear as far back as the law of Moses that his story is the story of a king whose pursuit is the establishing of a kingdom. He's interacting with this people so that he can reestablish wholeness and reverse the brokenness that's entered into the world as a result of the reign of sin and death. But he's also interacting with this people so that he can invite them to participate in his reign. In other words, just as he is about the business of establishing his reign to bring about wholeness, he invites us to participate in that business as well. See, his reign isn't just about the forgiveness of sins and going to heaven, which is the way that we have sort of slanted it in our modern day presentation of the gospel. But it's bigger and it's more immediate than that. God was actually about the business of using his people in the present to reverse the brokenness that has been introduced into our world. Sometimes we think of the law of Moses as this negative contract that God made with his people, with the people of Israel, and we think of it kind of as not really revealing the character of God sometimes. It was so misused by the people of God, particularly by the time we get to the Pharisees in the New Testament, that we sometimes just dismiss the law of Moses and fail to recognize its significance. But in giving the law of Moses, God was at work to prepare a people who would demonstrate how much better life could be under his reign. Even back then, his interaction with his people was pointing toward the establishment of a kingdom that would restore the way that he had originally created things to be. That's why the law of Moses got so specific in detailing how these people under God's reign were supposed to love their neighbor. By selecting the people of Israel and giving them the law that emphasized love of neighbor, God's intention was to show not just Israel, but all the nations how much better life could be under his rule. As the law was put into practice among his people, God would exhibit to the nations what life could be like if they would just turn to him and acknowledge him and live into who he was calling them to be. His way was totally different. Whereas in other kingdoms, only the royals and nobles were important, in his kingdom, even the poor, particularly the orphan and the widow, were important. In fact, if anyone had special favor in his kingdom, it would be them, the orphan and the widow. Whereas in other kingdoms, people only protected and cared for their own. Under his rule, people were instructed to protect and care for the foreigner. Whereas in other kingdoms, each man lived for himself. Under his reign, people were instructed to look out for the needs of their neighbors. And it was very practical instruction that was given. You'll see it was contextualized when God gave the law of Moses. This different way of living was supposed to be a part of daily life. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible that illustrates the practical way in which God is calling us to love our neighbors found in the early verses of Deuteronomy chapter 22. It seems a little bit strange when we first read it, but think about this as practical everyday instruction that God is calling his people to under his reign so that they stand out as different among the nations. Verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy 22. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, you must not ignore it. And I want you to pay attention to that phrase, you must not ignore it. Don't ignore it, okay? It appears multiple times in this passage. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, you must not ignore it. Make sure you return it to your brother. If your brother does not live near you and you don't know him, you are to bring the animal to your home to remain with you until your brother comes looking for it. Then you can return it to him. And so there's this idea that, look, you're not just taking care of people in your neighborhood. These people might not even be near you. You might not even know them. And yet you still ought to be willing to put yourself out in order to bless them or take care of them. Verse 3, do the same for his donkey, his garment, or anything your brother has lost and you have found. You must not ignore it. If you see your brother's donkey or ox fallen down on the road, you must not ignore it. It's like he knew that they would have a tendency to ignore it. You must help him lift it up. Now, admittedly, this is a bit of an obscure passage, but what the king was saying to his people at the giving of this instruction and other instruction that's very similar and practical like it in the law is that when we live under his reign, we just can't ignore our neighbor. We just can't live in our own little world. We just can't remain indifferent to the needs of people, whether they be close to us or far away from us. But instead, our king is calling us to initiate goodwill toward others in the same way that he has initiated goodwill toward us. That is what it means to reign with him. That is what the author of Revelation is referring to when he says that Christ was slaughtered to redeem us so that we could reign with him. We're supposed to care for our neighbor so much that even if his livestock is injured, even if we just come across something that's lost, like his coat, we're supposed to take action to get it back to him, to restore what our neighbor has lost for his good. And I would remind you, from the story of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament, Jesus identifies our neighbor not as the person who lives next door, but the neighbor, the good neighbor in the story of the Good Samaritan, was the man who was least like religiously and ethnically and perhaps socioeconomically, he was least like the person that he helped, not most like the person that he helped. In Romans 13, Paul's talking about our debt of love to one another, and he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we consider Romans 13 in the greater context of Scripture, if we interpret Romans 13 in light of passages like Deuteronomy 22, what we come to understand is that doing no wrong to my neighbor doesn't just mean that I avoid stealing from him. It doesn't just mean that I avoid causing physical harm to him or that I avoid damaging his reputation with my words, but instead doing no wrong to my neighbor means that I can't remain indifferent when I see even the slightest damage being done to my neighbor. Even if I see that he's only lost his coat, the law of God, the way of our king, who is calling us to rule with him, it requires that I move to prevent that loss. I do what I can to ensure that no wrong befalls my neighbor, whether I'm the cause of that wrong or whether someone else is the cause of that wrong. See, I'm not just avoiding the committal of some wrong act against my neighbor, but I'm actually initiating blessing and goodness and wholeness in the life of my neighbor. Think about the difference. According to the ways of the kingdoms of this world, I'm doing good to my neighbor as long as I don't really do anything that annoys my neighbor too much or hurts him. I can be a good neighbor and basically be indifferent. As long as I don't have loud parties that keep my neighbor up to the wee hours of the morning, and as long as I don't let my grass get too tall, I'm considered to be basically a good neighbor. But according to the kingdom of God, I can only claim to love my neighbor. I can only claim to be a good neighbor if I'm moving, if I'm acting in practical ways, like taking care of his donkey or his coat, to bless my neighbor. Indifference is not being a good neighbor. In fact, according to the ways of our king, indifference is sin. It's missing the mark that's been set by our king. And that's what the word sin literally means, missing the mark. Indifference is falling short of what God is calling us into. In fact, based upon what we read in the scriptures, I think we could accurately say that indifference is more closely associated with hate than it is with love. Think of John's words in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. John says, if anyone has this world's good deeds, sorry, I don't know, good deeds, I don't know where that came from. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eye to his need, he's indifferent. How can God's love reside in him? And the answer is, it can't. And then he says, little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. John's point is that indifference is contrary to the ways of the King of Kings. If I'm going to love my neighbor, I've got to initiate goodwill. I've got to act on his behalf. And the idea behind Exodus chapter 19 and other passages like it is that it's this initiation of goodwill toward my neighbor or toward the poor or toward the foreigner or whoever it may be. It's this initiation of goodwill that makes us holy. It's this different way of living, this casting off of indifference in pursuit of actually doing good for people and inconveniencing ourselves that sets us apart and draws attention not to us, but to our king. This is the plan that the king put in place all the way back at the giving of the law of Moses. This is how he would extend his rule and draw the nations to him, by creating the people who didn't just claim to be forgiven and to have the truth, which in all honesty is so often how Christians have distinguished themselves in modern Western culture. We're forgiven and we're truth bearers, but sometimes we miss the more important part. What God was setting out to do was to invite us to reign with him and to create a people who actually pursued the goodness and the wholeness of their neighbor, who loved their neighbor as they loved themselves. It was this way of life that would reflect their king and draw even the pagan nations to him. In many ways, this is, you know, the most basic of all messages. I mean, it's the greatest commandment of Jesus, but it's what living in the kingdom or reigning with him actually looks like. And yet, as we know from the record of their history, Israel didn't exactly live into the law as God had intended. They didn't become the holy nation that God had called them to be. Over and over again in the Old Testament and moving into the time of Jesus, they were warned and chastised for oppressing the poor and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner. Over and over again, they're reminded that if they really want to live under the reign of their king, it wasn't just about sacrifice and offering. It wasn't just about religious ritual, in other words, but it was first and foremost about loving their neighbor. It was about initiating wholeness. It was about extending mercy. Over and over again through the prophets, for centuries after the giving of the law of Moses, God continues to shape them. He's preparing this people for the arrival of this kingdom. He continues to prepare them for a time when he would come in flesh to rule over them. He points to the coming Messiah who would establish this different type of reign, which he had intended from the beginning of creation, but that had been corrupted by the reign of sin and death. But he would come, he would show them what his rule looked like by taking on flesh and blood himself. A description of the rule of the Messiah is given in Isaiah chapter 9, which is a passage that we frequently read through at Advent. This description again alludes to how different God's reign would be from the reign of earthly kings. I haven't included verse 1 on the board this morning, but I'll read it anyway because we're going to be coming back to it later. But verse 1 says, "The gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea and the land east of the Jordan and to Galilee of the nations." Now, I read that only because Matthew is going to bring up verse 1 later on. And I want you to remember just Naphtali and Zebulun and the way east of the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew's going to bring this first verse up again in Matthew chapter 4. And he's going to connect it to Jesus as a way of saying this This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 is fulfilled in Jesus. And so I bring that up so that you'll pay attention to the rest of it and recognize that this is a reference to what Jesus is going to do. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation. All right, so there's the idea that this nation is expanding. The kingdom of God is expanding and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing the spoils. For you had shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For the trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. And so what we're being told here is that whereas other kingdoms ruled and expanded, whereas other kings rather ruled and expanded their kingdoms by oppression and violence, the Messiah to whom Isaiah was pointing would stamp out oppression and violence. He wouldn't conquer as other kings conquer. In fact, he would conquer not by oppression and violence and coercion and so forth, but he would conquer, the scriptures tell us, through love and through the pursuit, or through the stamping out rather, of oppression and injustice. Then he continues in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And I wonder if that's not a reference to the Trinity, the Wonderful Counselor. The scriptures are the Spirit is referred to as the Counselor later on. I think it's in John 16. And then the Eternal Father is mentioned here, and the Prince of Peace, who is the Son of the Eternal Father. And he says, the dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And then he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, there's an emphasis in the prophets that when God came to be king, he was going to rule in a way that was drastically different than the way that earthly kings ruled. The government was going to be on his shoulders. He would no doubt be king. He would no doubt have authority, but he would reign by extending wholeness to all peoples. His dominion would be vast. It would extend beyond the reaches of the nation of Israel, the physical borders of the nation of Israel. Think for a moment how unique this is, how holy it is. A king who extends peace and prosperity, not just to the people of his nation, but to all peoples. You can search the world over throughout all of history, and you will never find another king like that, I promise you. The word Isaiah uses in Hebrew, which is translated as prosperity in verse 7, is and then also as peace in verse 6, where the Prince of Peace is referred to. That word that's translated prosperity and peace is the word shalom. Many of us are familiar with it. Shalom, although it's translated often as peace and prosperity, it actually means completeness, wholeness. It's a reference to the restoration of creation into what God originally intended it to be. The extension of shalom is the extension of physical, mental, emotional, relational, and spiritual wholeness. But I bring it up despite our familiarity with it because I think we really need to wrestle with the implications of this single word and how it relates to the reign of God and how it relates to our participation in the reign of God, because that's the context in which it appears here. Think about how totally set apart this description of royalty would have been to the Hebrew mind living among the pagan nations of their day who conquered with such brutality, and they themselves sometimes conquered with brutality. The Israelites who received this message were living among kings who conquered by forcing people into slavery, by bashing the heads of infant children up against walls, which was an Assyrian practice. They lived among kings who conquered by piercing them with spears and by peeling off their skin, another Assyrian practice. Crucifying their enemies on trees, which is a Roman practice. This was how kings typically conquered in the context of the scriptures. And yet Isaiah says the king who's coming is going to conquer the world by making all peoples whole. He's going to restore and pursue the good, not only of the Jewish people, but of the entire world. And in Revelation, we're told that our king was slaughtered to make us a part of that reign. Revelation 5:10, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign, not in heaven, they will reign on earth. Think about how transformational the gospel would be in our world if we reigned according to the pattern of the King of Kings as described in Isaiah 9. This is the kingdom. This is the reign that our God is inviting us into, a reign of restoration, a reign in the pursuit of wholeness and completeness. And so having understood the intentions of our King and the type of reign that he extends and the type of reign that he invites us to extend, I want us to give some thought as to how we get on board with all of this. Where does our reign begin? And what's required of us if we're going to live into this reign? Sometimes we read the book of Revelation, we think, oh, that's all in the future. That's not true. And actually, although we'll touch on it only very briefly this morning, we'll return to this idea later of what the reign that we're participating in actually looks like. But for a few minutes, I want us to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 4. As this king that Isaiah points to arrives to establish his reign, he delivers a message. He begins early on in his ministry to tell the people how it is that they need to live into this reign. And his message, very honestly, can be uncomfortable for us. In Matthew chapter 4, as the king arrives, he begins telling people how to prepare for entrance into the kingdom. He's telling people how to live into the reign that he invites them into. And his message very simply is that in order to live into the ways of our king, we must repent. If you want to prepare to live under the reign of the King of Heaven, if you want to participate in his new way of ruling, if you want to be a part of the royal family of the King of Kings, you can only do that as you repent. And that's actually exactly what Peter was getting at in Acts chapter 2. He preaches Jesus as the Messiah. He said, you've killed him, but he's conquered the grave. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they say, what do we do? And he says, repent. And Matthew delivers the same message in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 12 through 17. Matthew is talking about the message Jesus delivers. And he says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Does that sound familiar to you? I hope it does. But it's interesting, as Matthew's recording his account, he references Isaiah chapter 9, which was meant to draw the attention of his readers back to that passage that we just finished reading that was announcing the coming of this king who would rule not by the way of oppression and violence, but by the way of justice and peace through the pursuit of wholeness and shalom. Matthew draws our attention back to that messianic passage about the rule of the King of Kings. And then he quotes Jesus in verse 17 when he says this, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that is described in Isaiah chapter 9, this kingdom that pursues wholeness on behalf of all nations, not just the nation of Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The message here in Matthew chapter 4 is that the king has arrived. The king that's alluded to all the way back in Exodus chapter 19 at the giving of the law of Moses has actually come. This king who extends shalom is here. And there's only one way to be a part of the kingdom. There's only one way to participate in the reign of the Messiah, and that is the way of repentance. At Advent, we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. And Jesus is saying, I can't possibly be received apart from repentance. Now, when you hear that, as I said before, that may make you uncomfortable. Modern man, I think, is fairly uncomfortable with the word repent. Try bringing it up at work tomorrow, and I think you'll see. It conjures up negative images. Maybe for you, the word repent conjures up images of people standing on the street corner and shouting pronouncements of judgment at passersby. Maybe it conjures up images of groups like the Westboro Baptist Church, whose message is one that improperly pronounces God's hatred of sinners. Maybe it conjures up images of the self-righteous who refuse to acknowledge the way in which they're missing God's intention for obedience, but they're more than willing to point out the ways in which they think you are missing God's intention for obedience. Repentance conjures up a lot of negative images, and consequently, it's often more comfortable to just avoid its discussion and its implementation. And yet, despite its misuse and its misrepresentation, repentance is a major part of the message of Jesus himself. when Jesus arrived, this is how he told us that we would prepare for participation in the kingdom that we've been talking about. This is how we reign with him. If we want to be a part of what God is doing in the world, we must repent. There's no way around it. Jesus makes it more than clear. And so given its importance, given that Jesus suggests that this is the only way to join him in his reign, I want us to talk for just a few minutes about what it means. Since it's been improperly represented, I think, and misunderstood, I want us to try to get at the heart of what repentance is really all about. In essence, what was Jesus telling us to do when he commanded us to repent in preparation for the arrival of his kingdom? The Hebrew word that's translated as repent oftentimes in the Old Testament is the word shub. Jesus would have been familiar with this concept because he, of course, grew up with a Jewish heritage and in a Jewish context. But this word shub appears 1,058 times in the Old Testament. Now, it's not always translated as repent. Sometimes it's just translated as turn. Sometimes it's translated as return. But it is a pervasive idea nonetheless. If you go back and read the Old Testament, I promise you that you'll run across very frequently when God is telling his people to turn, when God is telling his people to repent. The idea is behind the word is that a person who experiences shub experiences a complete reversal of his attention. The shuber, the repenter, shifts their attention in a dramatic way. To shub is to change the focus of your attention. That is at the heart of the concept of repentance. It is not just a change in our actions. It is a change of our attention. Now, since his people, particularly in the Old Testament, were frequently seduced by sin and idolatry, this concept of turning is often associated, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New, with turning from sin and idolatry. There's lots of discussion in the Scriptures about turning from sin or turning from our evil ways or turning from the worship of false gods. But it's important that we recognize that there's much more to this concept of repentance than just turning from something. Sometimes we pigeonhole repentance and we think of repentance only in terms of what we're turning away from. But the truth of the matter is that repentance isn't just about turning away from something. In fact, I would suggest that repentance isn't even primarily about turning away from something, even though that is a necessary part of the process. Think of it in terms of how you give attention to your spouse or how you neglect to give attention to your spouse. If I'm on my phone, anybody on their phone ever? Right now, I'm on my phone and my wife wants my attention. I may pretend that I can give her attention while I'm on my phone. But one necessary component of me actually giving her my attention is that I have to turn away from my phone. I have to stop looking at my phone so that I can turn to her and so that I can give her attention. But that's not the end or even the main goal of what I'm doing. I don't turn away from my phone just for the sake of turning away from my phone. In fact, I could turn my attention away from my phone and not turn my attention to my wife. I could turn my attention away from my phone and turn my attention to the television. And I still wouldn't be giving her the attention that she desires and deserves. And the same thing is true with respect to repentance. Repentance certainly requires the turning away from things that distract us so that we can give our attention to God. Whether that be some deliberate sin like sexual immorality or gossip or lying or rage or whatever, or whether it be some good thing or some morally neutral thing that has become an idol to me because I'm giving too much of my attention to it, like my phone or my family or my job or my pursuit of empty moralism. I can turn away from those things and still not give my attention to God. Repentance requires that I turn away from those things, but it's not the end goal. If you look at the Old and the New Testament, and if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. In the Old and the New Testament both, the primary goal of repentance is giving our attention to the King. It's not just turning our attention away from sin, it's actually giving our attention to the King. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 13 as an example. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes. In other words, don't just do something external like the casting off of some action, but make this internal. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return shub to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Zechariah 1, verses 3 and 4, another example. God even uses the word shub of himself, indicating that it can't mean turning away from sin, because he never had to turn away from sin. Zechariah 1, verses 3 and 4. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Return, shub, to me, and I will return, shub, to you. Do not be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Turn, shub, from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not listen or pay attention to me. What we understand from passages like this is that above all, repentance is a call to attention, and it is specifically a call to give our attention to the King. Not just to turn it away from whatever it is that distracts me, but to turn my attention to the King. The people that Zechariah is addressing were called to turn away, to shub, but they didn't pay attention. And what we come to understand from their negative example is that we can't reign with the King. Or to say it a different way, we can't extend the kingdom initiative of bringing restoration and wholeness unless we first get intentional about giving him our attention. And it's a concept that's carried over into the New Testament as well. Peter, as he was preaching to a crowd who had gathered in response to a miracle that he had performed, was talking to the crowds about what their response ought to be to this healing that they had just witnessed. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, "Repent then, and turn to God so that your sins will be wiped out, that times of refreshing," or we might think of them as times of restoration or wholeness, "may come from the Lord." The point again is that if you want to be prepared to receive the Messiah, if you want to participate in the kingdom of God, you must turn. Turn from your sin, yes, but ultimately you must turn from anything that distracts your attention so that you can then focus your attention on the one who desires to transform you into his image. If I'm going to become like the King of Kings, which is his ultimate goal for me, to reign with him, if I'm going to become like him, I've got to observe him intentionally. If I'm going to become like him, I've got to listen to him. If I'm going to reign in the way that he reigns, I must see what he is like so that I can follow in his footsteps. That is what it means to be a real disciple. A disciple pays attention to his teacher, not so that he knows this bank of knowledge, but a disciple pays attention to his teacher so that he can become like the teacher. This is what it means to live by the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out. Peter says the Messiah has come. Oh, what do? Repent. Turn your attention. This idea of repentance as giving God our attention has struck me over the head lately, because it's occurred to me over and over again that believers and non-believers alike, we are a distracted people. Our ability to give our attention to anything or anyone for any extended period of time is increasingly hindered. As a society, we have an attention deficit. And that attention deficit demands that we reconsider this concept of repentance. It demands that we ask ourselves, what is really required of me? What decisions do I need to make in order to give God my attention? What do I need to turn from today that will give me the space and the time that I need to observe and listen to my King and to see what he's like and to follow in his footsteps? And that's not a question that I need to ask only today, but it's a question that I need to ask repeatedly. For a good part of my life, I thought of repentance as kind of a one-time event. Repentance was what I did before baptism, like Luke says in Acts 2:38, right? But the Scriptures make it clear that repentance, or turning from our distraction and giving God our attention, is actually a way of life. Repentance, especially in an atmosphere of perpetual distraction, has to become a rhythm. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and the way that the word repentance is used, it was the people of God themselves who were invited to repentance more than those who weren't a part of the people of God. There was a repetitive call to repentance. And then that's not to say that those outside of the people of God were never called to repentance, because they were. Jonah goes to Nineveh, he delivers the message of repentance. But what it does speak to, this repeated call to repentance, what it does speak to is that repentance doesn't end once I've acknowledged that Jesus is my Lord. I've got to continue to turn my attention to him as a way of life, because I don't know about you, but I'm prone to distraction. You see it in prophets, Jeremiah and Jonah, in the midst of their prophetic ministry. As they're delivering God's message, they get distracted. Jeremiah by the suffering of his people, Jonah because he hates the Ninevites. And God says, wait a minute, pay attention to me. See what I'm like and follow in my footsteps. Repentance is a rhythm. It's a way of life. It's ongoing. And it's the same today. Jesus calls us again and again to give him our attention. He says, come and reign with me. Come and be a part of what I'm doing in the world. Join me in my pursuit of wholeness and restoration. I want you to be a part of my royal family. But if you're going to come, you're going to have to repeatedly turn your attention to me. If you're going to come, you're going to have to eliminate distraction in a world where distraction is a way of life for most people so that you can pay attention to the way that I rule. Ruling like I rule begins with turning to me because I don't rule in the way that other kings rule. I don't rule in the way that comes most naturally to you. I'm holy. And the only way for you to be holy as I am holy is to keep your eyes on me. I've thought about this. And I kind of think that this table, maybe above all else, is an invitation to repentance. At the table, Jesus is saying, turn from the distraction of the world and look at me. Come and commune with me. Turn from your distraction and remember for a few minutes at least what I'm like. Come and encounter me. See how I rule. Experience my holiness even as you taste the bread and the juice that represent the extent to which I was willing to go in order to reign you in the pursuit of shalom. Turn your attention to me and to the fact that I rule by the giving of myself. I rule by initiating goodness on behalf of those that I pursue. I rule by the laying down of my life. At the table, Jesus says, come and observe. Come and participate. But I think he would also say, don't you dare stop there. Don't you just be an observer. But once you've turned your attention to me, leave this table and be like me. Be holy because I'm holy. Reign like I reign so that the world will experience restoration in life as I extend my reign through you.